looking in past sessions at how the body of Christ, that is his church, has grown in spite of so much opposition, so much hindrance. And we saw that having access to the gospel truth, to the Bible, particularly in one's own language, was an enormous help. And so the gospel message has gone out and taken root. And Jesus told us how this would be in his kingdom parables. And he gives a picture of the word going out as like a man, a farmer sowing seed. And he says, as a farmer goes out to sow the seed, some fell on the hard path. And the birds came along and snatched the seed away. And he explains that as the word, the message has gone out, but it's fallen on a hard heart that's not interested or rejects it. And the birds, he says, are the evil one, that is the devil or Satan, who snatches it away, and there's no hope for it there. He also says that some seed fell on rocky places where there wasn't very much soil, very shallow. So it sprang up quickly, but because it didn't have any root, as soon as the sun came up, it was just scorched and withered away. And these are those who hearts, they hear the gospel and they have a great enthusiasm for it until in a very short while the cares of the world and all the material things, another interest comes along. It's just a flash in the pan and so it's gone. Other seed, he said, fell among thorns that grew up and choked the plants. And he says this is like the message falling in the heart where around all these weeds come up. All the worries of the world, all the things that we're going after, and they actually choke that seed and make it, doesn't say that it dies necessarily, but it certainly is unfruitful. But other soil, the good soil of a receptive heart, is like the seed falling in good soil where it takes root, it grows, and it produces a harvest, he said, of 30, 60, 100 fold. And he also told the parable of the weeds. He said, the kingdom of heaven, and we see the kingdom of heaven as being the Lord's kingdom, and it includes the church, includes those disciples of the Old Testament, the believers of the Old Testament, the Jewish people, those who believe in Jesus Christ. So he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds or tares, which look very much like wheat, in that field. And the owners, when this grew up, the owners, the servants of the master came and said, should we put, or who's done this? He said, an enemy has done this. And we know that he's saying that the evil one comes and within the church body or the kingdom body itself sows false seed, those who are not truly his at all. So the servant said, well, shall we pull up those false ones? And he said, no, because they're very hard to distinguish, and you might pull up real wheat that you think are weeds. So no, we cannot always know the difference between a true believer and one who's not a believer at all. And so if we try to cast out or destroy one, we might be making a mistake. Jesus says these things are to be left to the end. The angels actually will be as harvesters who sort these things out, but the evil will be separated from the good. And he goes on to say that those who are righteous, what a wonderful promise, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But those who are evildoers, he says, will be cast out into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I find that particular phrase, and in the King James it says wailing and gnashing of teeth, that those even who after they have died go on wailing about their state, at this gnashing of teeth, that talks about anger. There is still that hatred of God, there is no repentance, and so going on through all eternity, bearing that fierce resentment that is painful to the person themselves. Well, he told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. It's a tiny little seed, yet it grows and becomes a big plant. It just becomes a big enough for birds to come and perch in its branches. Now, I know that many have taught, and I used to believe, that Jesus was simply saying that the church would get bigger and bigger, and the birds would come, others would come, and find rest and haven in its branches. And that is a truth that we do need to welcome people and to make them provided for, help them in every way. But there is some growth in this tree or in this church that may be very unhealthy growth. And from Matthew 13 verse 4 and verse 19, we are told that birds represent the agents of the devil. And so the birds who perch in the tree are not part of it. They feed off the tree. They eat the seeds. They damage the tree. They destroy the fruit. And then he told them, and that means people coming in and they use the church, but they're not a part of it. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it was worked all through the dough. Now when yeast is mixed into the dough swells up and it gets bigger. And there are those who say yes, and it makes it more palatable, and this is very true. But yeast or leaven in the scriptures almost always represents sin. And it's leaven, yeast, is completely removed from a Jewish household where there is belief before Passover. And Jesus said to his disciples, beware the leaven, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, Mark 8:15. Because that was false teaching that they were giving, the wrong teaching. And there's one scholar who says that yeast is a corrupting agent which works by puffing up. And of course, it works through the whole of the loaf. Now, these are warnings about how the growth of the church is. Not all of it is true or good. Then he gives the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. He says again, it's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. He purchased it. Now, I know, and that many have said, and it's true, that when we find Christ, he is a wonderful treasure. And that giving him our all is the way to go. But that's not exactly what is being said here, because we do not purchase Christ. He has purchased us. We cannot do it. And that purchase of buying us and his church cost him everything. So first I go to the pearl. Now the pearl, see, that's a Gentile treasure and adornment. Jews never wore pearls. They're not kosher. They come from shellfish, and that's not something that a Jew would eat. They might trade in pearls, but they're not precious to them. So this is representing Gentiles, and the church is mostly a Gentile church. And it says that he sold everything. He gave his life, Jesus Christ did, to purchase that pearl. So we are the pearl, the treasure, Christ's treasure. And the treasure in the field, we find this is found and hidden and purchased, but it's hidden from sight. And this, it seems, represents Israel. For when Christ, the Messiah, came, he was not received by that nation. And although he has purchased that nation by the work of the cross, it is still hidden from sight, but the time will come when it is all revealed. And remember in Romans 11:25, Paul said this, that when the full number of Gentiles has come in, after that, all Israel will be saved. But Jesus says, have you understood all things? And his disciples said, "Yes." I wish they'd said no, and Jesus could have said more. But he said, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." So Jesus is saying, there are old treasures that you have known about for a long time, things out of the Old Testament, for example, and there are new treasures that his disciples are discovering and will bring out. And we find too that we have old treasure, things with that we were taught, and then we have new as we learn new things ongoingly. And so Jesus has continued to build his church, and he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The growth in the 18th and 19th centuries as people across the world received the word was phenomenal. Calvin had said it's impossible to draw precise boundaries of Christ's church, and it's God who elects whomever he will. But many of the reformers after Luther and Calvin didn't follow that particular lead, and despite their own break with Calvinism, they tried to suppress dissent and impose their own view. And there was so much conflict, and there was persecution going on, and many believers set sail for the New World of the Americas. Now, the Congregationalists in particular looked for some way to express Christian unity, even when Christians don't agree. They said, no one church has a full and final grasp of divine truth, but every Christian must have Christ's spirit and must go forth to trust and obey. Now, there are some essential truths to be a Christian. That is, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died bearing our sin. The believer knows he's died for their sin and rose that they might live eternally, being reconciled to God by the cross. And some people have put it this way of how we work together, that as we have some different views on some issues, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love. As Jesus said, we can't infallibly tell the wheat from the weed. It's God who knows the heart and mind of the person. And can I say that someone is not saved because he or she is a Catholic or he or she is a Protestant or whatever it might be? Can I deny the faith of those in a monastery in the Nineveh area of Iraq at present, under attack from Islamic State, but having people they need to care for and who are refusing to deny Jesus Christ despite the real possibility of horrific death? Can I deny the faith of one like a 17th century Blaise Pascal, whose pensées, whose thoughts have helped many to better know Christ? He was a genuine believer, teaching that the Bible is the way to a transformed heart and that man is lost without Christ. Now, I don't go along with the teaching that Jesuit confessors can be trained to decide right and wrong for the Christian conscience and what is the right motive and proper penance. But nevertheless, they and I would stand on the same side of certain moral issues. Now, in the 17th and 18th centuries, many turned to reason rather than religion because they were sickened by the violence, whether it involved Catholic versus Protestant or whether it was an elderly woman being drowned for witchcraft. And scholars like Voltaire continued to believe in a supreme being who created the universe and then apparently left it to its own devices like a clock wound up and now left. That is deism. The age of reason was continually separated from Christian influence in this sense. Faith had to be confined to the home and the heart, a personal thing. It was not part of the national agenda, which leads us to a very difficult question. That is, how far can believers go in trying as citizens to get the state to enforce standards of Christian behaviour? What conduct should be made an obligation for everyone? That's a hard question to answer, but we do know from experience and from history, just as God declared to his prophet Amos, that only As a nation, lets justice roll down like waters and righteousness as an everlasting stream, can a nation prosper and its people thrive. But God has not left the universe and the world to its own devices. And there were many who, though they were under persecution from others that were called Christians, continued to take the message wherever they went. Those who sailed to the New World took their faith and the gospel, and they were strong in fellowship groups, pastoral care, Bible study, evangelism. So in America and the colonies, the denominations predominated. In England, the Church of England retained a favoured position. But someone was about to shake England, and that was God. And he used two men in particular, John Wesley and George Whitefield. John Wesley's father, the Reverend Samuel Wesley, was a high church Anglican minister. His mother, Susanna, had been brought up in a nonconformist family. She had 19 children. Whoa. John was the 17th. Now, she was a disciplined, determined woman and devoted to the Lord. She made time for religious instruction for each child separately every week. And for her own prayer time, to have that without distraction, she would throw her apron over her head and woe betide the child who interrupted that time with the Lord. Now, John never doubted God's hand on his life. He had a strong desire to serve God, but he lacked a sense of God's loving closeness. And he went to Oxford striving to be a worthy Christian. And he reminds me a little bit of Paul, when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, keeping the law, doing the right thing, and thinking that somehow that made him right with God. Wesley became a fellow, a lecturer at Oxford. And with his brother Charles and others, he was part of what was called the Holy Club. And that set up a methodical plan of prayer, Bible study, and attendance at Holy Communion. The name Methodist actually came out of this. And Wesley was invited to go and preach in Georgia, in America. And he set sail, but the ship on its way across the Atlantic ran into a huge storm. Now, there were Moravian Christians also on board. And while Wesley was terrified, they, including their children, were calmly singing hymns, even as they thought that they would be drowned. However, they did all survive and reach America, and Wesley preached fruitlessly. He didn't convert the natives, as they were called, and he annoyed the colonists with his rigidity. When you're telling people you've got to do this and you've got to do that, that's not good news, and it's fairly fruitless. He knew he lacked something important. He returned home saying, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" And if you're going to sow seed, it had better be fertile, living seed. He went to London and he talked to the Moravians. And there he was told about his need to for a new birth, to be born again, and knowing God's forgiveness through faith in what Christ has done, not in what he himself could do. Unwillingly, he went to a society meeting in Aldersgate, it was 1738, and a person there was reading Martin Luther's preface to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and read of salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ, that it's not of works, not of your own works. And as Wesley listened, and you know if you've experienced yourself, it's like as you hear that word of God, it's like something lights up and you begin to see. And Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed. He found he did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and he knew that Christ had taken all his sin and saved him from the law of sin and death. Back in Oxford, he met George Whitefield, compelling preacher, and he began to read Jonathan Edwards' account of what the Holy Spirit was doing in America, for an enormous spiritual work was going on there. It's called the Great Awakening, this great revival, and it wasn't people just giving a mental assent or saying yes to Jesus in some feeble way. These people were broken before him on their knees and really coming to know Christ, they were radically changed. But when Whitfield asked Wesley to join him in preaching outdoors to the miners of Bristol, Wesley felt reluctant about that. It seemed almost indecent not to be preaching in a church. But he went, and he preached to over 3,000 in the open air, and hundreds upon hundreds turned to Christ in faith and repentance. See, God was at work through the Spirit, and he was truly preaching the gospel now. The Methodist revival had begun, and this good news had taken so long to reach Wesley, but now it's doing its work. He preached in prisons, in inns, in vessels crossing to Ireland, and he travelled all over England on horseback, preaching in the open air. At first there were rocks and opposition, but it said the noise and the violence fell silent as he preached. When he was refused admission to preach in a famous church, he went out into the churchyard in amongst the graves, and he preached to hundreds there. At Cornwall, with its natural amphitheatre, he preached to 30,000 at one time. Now, Wesley was Arminian in doctrine, which holds that God wants the salvation of all. He's not willing that any should perish, as Peter writes, and gives them free will to choose or refuse divine grace. Whitfield was Calvinistic in doctrine, which holds that God has predestined those whom he will save by his sovereign grace. And you can find the Bible verses and scripture which will support either one of those views. So they argued, but they did support each other, and they were willing to share the same pulpit. And Wesley spoke of Whitfield's the most generous and tender friendship at Whitfield's funeral. And I like this story that was told about them. Once, when they were sharing accommodation on a joint mission, Wesley got on his knees before bed to pray for many souls to be touched and saved through the gospel message, that many would come to the Lord. Whitfield went to bed declaring that God would bring to himself those whom he had destined to be saved. "Ah," said Wesley, "is this where your Calvinism have brought you, Mr. Whitfield?" But while he was on his knees praying, he fell asleep, and Whitfield, hearing the heavy breathing, woke him up and said, "Ah, is this where your Arminianism has brought you, Mr. Wesley? You do this work, and even your work fails." Now, God used them both to bring revival to England and to save the people from a revolution that was coming upon the French people across the English Channel. By 1748, Wesley's followers became known as Methodists. Whitfield's were called Congregationalists. And both denominations later became strong in South Australia as people came to the non-convict, a free colony. One state in Australia that was a free settlement. And they came seeking religious freedom from persecution and from civil and to have civil liberties. And it said that they said, "This is not a convict state, we don't need a jail, everybody here is good." Well, after a while they found they did need a jail. But the city of Adelaide was founded in 1836 and became known as the City of Churches. And one of their very first, perhaps the first really significant church building in Adelaide in 1838 was Holy Trinity. But then there were churches coming up of every denomination. There was not a lot of crossover between congregations, but the reputation was written was that in Adelaide, across the churches, the singing for the most part is magnificent. And you know what many of them were singing and is still sung today. What a heritage. Charles, that's John's brother, Charles Wesley's hymns, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues," "And Can It Be," "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." And it's hard, isn't it, to find a country town across the state without its Methodist church. Yes, there are many others of all denominations, but I think every town practically must have its Methodist church. And there, laymen were trained to shepherd the sheep in prayer, in Bible knowledge, and in testimony. Now, John Wesley died in 1791, and after his death, the Methodists separated from the Anglican Church, but there were many evangelicals there who were preaching true conversion, rebirth through the Spirit by faith, who taught devotion to the Bible truths, walking in Christ and spreading the gospel. And so within Anglicanism itself came a low church, the evangelicals, out of the established high church. In America, Isaac Bucks helped to form the first Baptist church at Massachusetts, and he was claiming that there were two different kinds of government under God. One is civil, one is ecclesiastical. The first is to keep law and order in civil and secular affairs, and it is to be without corruption, and it is to be just. But religion is a voluntary obedience unto God which force cannot promote. And this was the thinking with the birth of the United States of America and the adoption of the First Amendment of the Constitution, that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. One was allowed to worship as one desired. Now in France, change was coming in a far different way. In England, people had been moved by the Spirit of God. In France, it was man's revolution, but there was a clarion call from the middle class and the peasants. They'd been ruled by kings and church leaders and so often oppressed or exploited, and now they cried liberty, equality, fraternity, and their anger about the injustices boiled over, and for a while, anarchy and the guillotine reigned. The human heart does cry for liberty, but without God, our striving for personal liberty to do what I want results again in conflict and injustice, because we are selfish and we want the best for me. It's all about me, and therefore we become, as was Israel was accused about in Judges 21, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And that is just a license for selfishness and a liberty that is not real liberty. John Stuart Mill said, the liberty of each has to be limited by the liberty of all. But the European world would no longer accept the absolutist rule of Pope or King. After 1,000 years, in 1871, the papal ruling states, remember, around Europe were these papal states that were run by the church, the centre being in Rome, Italy, but that came to an end. And if we move forward to 1929, under Mussolini's reign, Pope Pius XI renounced all claims to the papal state and received full sovereignty in the small Vatican State. And we know about the Vatican State today, that has its own rule, its own policemen, and it's there in Italy and Rome. But if the popes now lacked broad political rule, they were still regarded as the infallible source of religious guidance. And what sovereignty was to kings, infallibility was to the popes. And by the 1870s, under Pope Pius IX, pronouncements of the Pope ex cathedra, that is out from the chair, they were claimed to be infallible, and thus the Immaculate Conception of Mary was stated to be the teaching that Mary herself was immaculately conceived. She did not receive the sin legacy of Adam, but was herself sinless. And this has been taught as Catholic doctrine. Yet despite false claims and the teachings of blind guides, the Lord reached and reaches the hearts of many with his grace. So many believe and trust him. And you will know this hymn, lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home, lead thou me on. Around about the same time, another hymn was written, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty, hold me with thy powerful hand. John Henry Newman, a Catholic, wrote, lead kindly light. And an evangelical Protestant, Henry Francis Light, wrote, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And the message is pretty much the same. But it was a time as we're in now, of swift societal change, and our question is how to handle it. But this was the time of the 18th, 19th into the 20th century of the Industrial Revolution, new methods of manufacturing, new machines, and Britannia, who ruled the waves, led that change. And much of it brought economic, commercial benefits, but also suffering and hardship to many, and many who lamented the replacement of the green hills with the black slab heaps. But the problem really was the appalling work conditions. And we have two jobs under Christ to do: sow the seed of the message, but also to take care of the needy. And God was not asleep, and he challenged the darkness of that time with people like Earl of Shaftesbury, who threw his heart and influence into abolishing child labour, rescuing children from mines and chimneys and factories where they were paid a pittance to do dangerous, frightening work. Elizabeth Kenny worked to bring prison reform, so badly needed. George Mueller rescued orphans, and God supplied the need of thousands in his care as Mueller prayed and believed God. William Wilberforce, a parliamentary statesman and an abolitionist, for 20 years fought against England's participation in the slave trade. It had been going on for nearly 300 years, and elderly John Newton supported him in that. John Newton himself had been a slave trader. But before Wilberforce died, the battle was won. He met with other evangelicals at Clapham for Bible study, prayer and conversation. There was one woman in that group, Hannah Moore. She was a writer, and she wrote many of the pamphlets that were handed out, but she worked effectively with Wilberforce. But from that Clapham group came the Church Missionary Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, Society for Bettering the Condition of the Poor, the Society for the Reformation of Prison Discipline, and of course the Abolition of Slavery. And they worked first to change public opinion. And then, having gotten to make people think, they brought pressure of that opinion on the government. Now, you remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples? John 17:15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one," because they had a work to do. And it has two aspects: to spread the gospel and to love, to care for the needy. And we too are facing a huge change, a technological revolution and a spiritual revolution. We have never known such in our lifetime, such an attack that is coming religiously. We have Islamic State and the movement across the world of Islam to take over. But also we are having a spiritual revolution as people embrace atheism, so that the foundations of Christianity that our nation was built on are facing this onslaught in two aspects, and letters to the editor just this last week saying, somebody writing, "Who made God?" Because you see, you can't find an answer to that question. To say that he always is sounds ridiculous to those who do not believe and know him. Next says, a belief is only something you think is true. I prefer to put my faith in scientific rigor of proof, and none exists for God. Another one says, faith doesn't give us medicines that cure diseases. Faith doesn't provide us with the ability to build houses. There have been many of faith who've worked in these areas. But mankind's greatest advancements, the letter says, have come because we have rejected mindless faith and invested in logic and evidence. Earlier I mentioned Blaise Pascal. He is famous for what is called Pascal's wager. In essence, it's this: you can make a wager, a bet, that there is or is not a God of the Bible. Now, if you say, yes, there is a God, and you are wrong, then when you die, you actually will never know anything because you're gone. But if you say, no, there is no God, and you are wrong, you will come face to face with him and spend eternity knowing that you're lost and you were wrong. And all the changes in the past, wars, inquisitions, persecutions, revolutions, scientific studies, industrial changes, did not and have not and will not stop the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation of many. I was talking to a woman who was widowed when she was quite young. Her husband David was a beautiful Christian, and she grew up in a church, but she had a lot of criticisms of church people, and some she knew, scathing of their failings and the things that they did wrong. And I said to her, well, you're looking at the servants, not at the master. And she shot back, what's he ever done for me? Which reveals something else, doesn't it? Anyway, she said, there's no such thing. You can't know that. And I said, look, no one can know until they cross the line and come to him. You cannot know him from the outside. You haven't crossed the line. She gave me a funny look and got up and got out of a drawer three cards. They had been written by her little grandson, big funny writing, and this is what the first one she read out. I love you so much, Nan, I could nearly burst. What a way to get to a grandmother's heart. And then the second one she read, I hope you have a good life. And the third one, he spoke about the grandfather he had never known. He said, I hope David comes back alive. Where did that come from? And I looked at this woman and I said, he will come back alive, and you had better come back alive with him. And I had to leave it there, but maybe at some stage I'll get a chance to say, all those people that she had been criticizing in the church, their sin is laid on Christ. And I wanted to say, and all the things you've done wrong and all the silly, stupid, wrong things, he has paid for them also, as he has for mine. If only she would accept his gracious gift of life, because that is the good news that we have to take out to a turbulent, changing world while there is yet time. I do not know, it is changing so fast, exactly where we're going, but I do know the last page of the book, the Bible, and that is good. But how do we go about our business now? We must be serious. We have his spirit, and we need to empty self out more and more so he can fill us and overflow. God uses us differently. I think he's using that little grandson. But I know he used a Wesley and a Billy Graham and people for great works. He will use you in the way that he knows is best. And so we have opportunity to pass on that gospel message, but also to care for and love those who need that care. In Galatians 6:9 it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And so that is to give them the message, isn't it? And that is to care for them. And in this part, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And amen. And next time we're going to look at the incredible missionary work that went out across the world when it seemed that the Industrial Revolution and the Age of Reason would take over. God was changing the world in a different way.